Is it permissible to pray to him, in the sense of asking for favors which he can grant? Has he the attributes of the God whom Jesus of Nazareth preached, and claimed, apparently, to reveal? Surely it is time that Protestant theologians should consider seriously the very fundamentals of their thought, and this question not least: what do we know of God's nature, and on what basis of thought does that knowledge rest? Or in this matter, the ideas of their half-hearted supporters are lamentably incoherent, and such hesitation may easily lend a handle, before long, to the propaganda of theosophy. The doctrine of God's omnipotence carries with it a further admission which will be of considerable importance in succeeding chapters, the permanent possibility of miracle. If the laws of the natural creation are not an expression of God's nature, as the pantheist would hold, but merely of his will, it follows that he is at liberty, if he will, to suspend their action, or rather, to supersede their action by that of higher laws which have not been made known to us. It is only reasonable would, that it were as common as it is reasonable, to have a clear notion as to the possibility of miracles happening, before we come to estimate the evidence, debatable in itself as all historical evidence must be, which claims that miracles have actually occurred in history. A century and a half ago, it would have been necessary to investigate carefully, in this connection, the philosophic system known as deism. It was but natural that the triumphs of mechanical science in the 18th century should impose on men's minds the idea of mechanism. It was but natural that the Christian apologetic of the period should reflect this idea in its turn. Deism asserts strongly the first two scholastic proofs of God's existence, while neglecting the third. If we think of God merely as the first cause and the prime mover, it is not necessary to think of him as influencing the course of the natural creation here and now. You may think of him, instead, at some moment in the infinitely remote past, fashioning a world, giving it laws, physical and biological, to guide its movements, and then turning it adrift, like a ship with its tiller lashed, to reach its inevitable and foreseen destiny. Paley's metaphor of the watch ones for all wound up is, of course, the classic illustration of this deist conception. It represents God as having made the universe, but not as guiding it from moment to moment, still less as actually holding it in being. Such a system was considerably embarrassed to find room for the possibility of miracle. To intrude miracle upon cosmos so governed, would have been to put a spoke in the wheels of the machine, with consequences fatally disturbing to the scheme of the whole. Deism, nowadays, is cited only as a vagary of the past. It has few, if any, living supporters. It is hardly necessary then, to remind the reader, that laws do not carry themselves out. They are principles which need an executive to enforce them, and to conceive the laws of nature as acting on their own initiative, independently of God's concurrence, is to personify those laws, if not actually to deify them. The Catholic notion of God's relation to the universe is summed up once for all in our Lord's statement, that no sparrow can fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father. There can be no event, however insignificant, however apparently fortuitous, however cruel in its bearing on the individual, which does not demand, here and now, the concurrence of the divine power. I do not mean that Catholic thought bases this belief on our Lord's utterance. It belongs to natural, not to revealed theology. God alone exists necessarily. Our existence is contingent, depends, that is to say, from moment to moment upon an exercise of His will. He has not left the reins, He has not lashed the tiller, He works not by means of the laws, but only according to the laws, which He has laid down for Himself, in determining the governance of His creatures. It will easily be seen that, once this view of the divine economy is grasped, there can be no further talk of ruling out miracles on the ground of impossibility. It is still open to the objector, to say that it would be inconsistent with our idea of God's dignity, to imagine Him as interfering with His own laws, or that it would be a criticism on those laws themselves to suppose they could ever need to be suspended in favor of an individual need. Such objections we shall have to meet later. For the present, it is enough to point out that miracles, so far as their possibility is concerned, do fit into the scheme of things. Indeed, to describe God as almighty is to admit that miracles are possible. The difficulty, it may even be said, for our human imaginations is to understand the fall of the sparrow, rather than to understand the feeding of the 5,000, or in the fall of the sparrow, as in the feeding of the multitude, the divine power is at work. Only in this case the concurrence of God as the primary cause with those secondary causes, which we are apt to imagine as complete in themselves, is a thing as baffling to the imagination as it is necessary to thought. We have been considering only the first article of the creed which Catholics and Protestants alike recognize, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." It will be seen that the outline of the Catholic system is already beginning to take shape on the canvas. It begins already to stand out in relief, not only as against the pantheistic religions of the East, never attractive to our fellow countrymen, but against much vagueness and indecision, which is to be read, or to be suspected in non-Catholic works of theology. It is not that Protestantism, in its official formularies, finds or has ever found cause of disagreement with us in such fundamental matters as these. But I shall be very much surprised if the arguments which I have adduced, and the conclusions I have inferred from them, in this and the preceding chapter, do not cause some of my clerical critics to hold up their hands already at the intransigence, the medievalism of the thought which is here represented. The Catholic notion of God ought not to be distinct from the Protestant notion of God, but I fear that in practice the shadow of difference is already discernible between them. If this is so, it must be attributed, first, to the departmentalism, the absence of system, which reigns among non-Catholic theologians, partly to the spirit of unauthorized adventure which makes them start out gaily in pursuit of some novel thesis, partly to the extreme incuriosity with which the average worshipper regards all details of doctrine. I wish I could think that my estimate of the situation was exaggerated, and my forebodings have the futurist scruple. 6. Deceived ground of revelation. It would be wholly preposterous to approach the next stage in the argument for Catholicism, I mean the emergence of the Christian revelation, without paying some attention to the providential history, so we reckon it, of the Jewish people. Circumstances have not been wanting to bring Judaism and Christendom into conflict, and the scars of that conflict remain. But Judaism and Catholicism have subtle qualities in common, and I fancy that a Jewish convert enters the Church more naturally and more simply than a Protestant would. He has less of prejudice and of scruple to live down. His new beliefs are a continuation, rather than a correction of the old. And small wonder, for the foundation upon which Christian thought is based is not mere theism, but theism cast in a particular mold by the influence of Jewish thought. We must not, of course, at this stage in the proceedings, talk of Old Testament literature as if it possessed any quality of inspiration, in the ecclesiastical sense of the term. That admission will be made much later on, for it is an admission which we accept only on the authority of the Church. For the present, we must accord to the Old Testament only that relative and guarded confidence which we should accord to Herodotus or to Livy. Nor do I propose to write here as if any certainty had yet been attained as to the dates at which the various Old Testament books were compiled. A century of irresponsible criticism, conducted on both sides of the North Sea by a handful of confident scholars, has reached various conclusions on this point which will quite certainly have to be revised before long. It has been their favorite doctrine that most of the Pentateuch, instead of dating from Moses, comes down to us from the time of the Babylonian captivity, that is not much older than 500 BC. Yet the Samaritans, whose traditions are certainly pre-exilic, hold the Pentateuch in no less reverence than their Jewish rivals. In fact, we have to suppose that the forgers produced the Pentateuch, not only passed off their fraud upon the Jewish public, but actually secured recognition for it from the intensely hostile and intensely conservative population of Samaria. A layman may be pardoned for feeling that such criticism as this is pure mythology, But, in view of the uncertainties which are prevalent, I mean to give here some estimate of the Jewish religious standpoint as a whole, without distinguishing the various alleged strata in the deposit, or claiming for the whole any very remote antiquity. It will be noticed that the Jews, actuated by what they considered to be a divine revelation, seem to have taken precisely that view of the divine nature which is, we have hitherto argued, the most rational view of it. They thought of God as an almighty, a transcendent, and a personal God. Poetry, and especially the poetry of nature, gravitates at all times towards pantheism, yet the Jewish writers, with the strongest possible appreciation of nature, at least in her wilder moods, never failed to argue back from the phenomena, which they saw to the creative power which produced them. Heaven was God's throne, the earth his footstool, the day and the night were his couriers, it was the voice of the Lord, that made the hinds to bring forth young, and shook the cedars of Lebanon, in the permanence of the everlasting hills, in the strength of Leviathan, in the lion roaring after his prey, or the birds nesting in the trees. Jewish poetry could give but one lesson, repeated almost to monotony, the greatness of the power to which all these effects were due. Their Palestinian neighbors were heathens, saw in the yearly process of sun, rain, harvest, and vintage the influence of occult spiritual influences, yet the Jews never lost the sense, bred in them by their desert training, of a God infinitely remote, yet active in every fortune of man's life, and in every phase of his natural surroundings. It has, indeed, been suggested by critical historians, that the religion of the Jews was at first monolatry, that is, the worship of a tribal god, specially concerned with the fortunes of his own people, and existing side by side with a number of other tribal gods, his rivals, that it only developed by gradual stages into monotheism, that is, belief in one God as the only God, with the accompanying conviction that rival gods had no existence, except in the imagination of their votaries. Of any such development there is little proof, except what can be derived from an ad hoc manipulation of the evidence. What does seem clear is that there was, at all times, a popular tendency to lose sight of God's uniqueness, and to accord him merely an honored place amidst a heathen pantheon, but that this popular tendency was at all times counteracted by a noble series of patriots, reformers, and prophets, under whose influence the religious instinct of Judaism was constantly reverting to type. The notion that monotheism was a private discovery of the prophet Amos in something like 800 BC will hardly commend itself to the impartial observer, considers the intense obstinacy of the Jewish race, and its eager attentiveness of tradition. As a condition of monotheism, the Jewish people had to be particularly on its guard against local worship, and against pictorial representations of the divine influence. Rival local cults of the same god will breed, in time, a multiplicity of gods, dissimilar representations of the same god will be rationalized, in time, into different conceptions of God, and so into the conception of different gods. The Protestant division of the Decalogue, which distinguishes the prohibition of polytheism from the prohibition of idolatry as two separate commandments, is curiously untrue to the science, if it be a science, of comparative religion. Idolatry is at once the expression and the breeding ground of polytheism. Here again, if our documents are worth anything at all, the history of the Jewish people is not the history of a development away from idolatry towards a more spiritual form of worship. It is the history of a series of alternations and struggles, the baser popular instinct of the Jews always hankering after visible gods in local sanctuaries, their religious leaders rallying them continually always by an appeal to antiquity, and bringing them round again to the worship of that unique spirit, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. Draw, for a moment, an imaginary line across the story of the past, forget all that has happened since the year 4 BC, rule out from your mind all the reverence with which centuries of Christianity have invested the Old Testament, all the prejudices which the accidents of later times have raised against the Jewish character as a factor in world history. Isolate in your mind the picture of a little people, assailed and half infected by all the superstitions of the ancient world, the animal worship of Egypt, the vegetation cults of the Canaanitish Aborigines, the astrology of Babylon, the cultured anthropomorphism of classical Greece, yet ever obstinately retaining, after a thousand half-surrenders and tentative apostasies, the conception of a single God, unique in his majesty, controlling the destinies of all nations and all the forces of the created universe. Is there not, in that picture, something infinitely noble, some quality of unexpectedness which almost demands a special divine revelation to account for it? Is it mere coincidence that amidst all the clash of empires around the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, unchanged by the influence of Egyptian, Hittite, Assyrian, Syrian, Chaldean, or Phoenician civilization, unconquered in its inmost hopes by the conquests of Osiris, an Alexander, or a Pompey, one tiny mountain people should have cherished like a sacred fire, its inviolable tradition of worship, should have upheld, to the unseeing eyes of pagan antiquity, a conception of fundamental theology which centuries of subsequent reflection have neither modified nor improved. It is a spectacle which already provokes us to thought, makes us wonder whether God himself had not already, by means of some partial revelation, interfered to assist men's frantic guesses at his secret, and point their minds toward the truth. But it must be admitted that this distinctive tradition of worship is found side by side with a distinctive sense of nationality. Religion and politics went hand in hand. The Jew was not more convinced of God's uniqueness than of the unique position which belonged to his own race. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. No cult of a tribal fetish was ever more conscientiously national. God is the king over all the earth, yet it has pleased him to select one only out of all the nations of the earth, one people whom he will honor with singular privileges, and visit with singular chastisements, because they are his people in a unique sense. Theirs is a covenanted position, fidelity is demanded on both sides from them, to their national traditions, from God, to his promises of deliverance, when deliverance is needed. The effect of this bilateral contract is a curious one. It engages Almighty God, is, ex hypothesi, the father of all mankind, to concern himself with the fortunes of one particular race, to the exclusion, apparently, of all other races under heaven. The most inclusive of theologies is paradoxically maintained by the most exclusive of peoples. A monotheistic religion is commonly a missionary religion. It has no patience with the polytheism of its neighbors. It cannot, like monolatry, apply a live-and-let-live principle to the multiplicity of surrounding cults. To this principle Judaism forms a curious exception. Proselytes, indeed, existed as an institution, and during the captivity an notion seems to emerge that the dispersion of the Jews is intended by Providence to disseminate monotheism in the world. 13:4:1. But, in general, Jewish thought seems to recognize a habitual division of the world into the Jews and the godless of Gentiles. The key to this anomaly lay in the remote future. Someday there would be a violent interference with the existing order of things, there would be a triumphant vindication of God, and of his people, a kingdom would be set up which should mirror on earth the perfect justice of heaven. It is not only the scriptural authors assure us of this attitude of expectancy, the extra-biblical literature which is known as apocalyptic, or eschatological, proves its popularity right down to the time of the Christian dispensation. It looks as if the prophecy of Daniel, the most distinctively apocalyptic of the Old Testament scriptures, have produced a crop of imitations, the Book of Enoch and all the rest of them. These anticipations do not by any means agree in matters of detail. Sometimes we hear, sometimes we do not hear, of a personal victor is to usher in this kingdom, sometimes we might suppose him to be a man, sometimes he is clearly conceived as more than human, he is to come on the clouds of heaven, sometimes the Gentiles are to be crushed under the yoke of the conqueror, sometimes they are to live peaceably under his kingdom, sometimes the resurrection of the dead is to precede, sometimes it is to follow, the kingdom itself. But whatever the details, it seems clear that the Jews cherished a continual and a growing hope of final deliverance, that in the most disastrous times of their history, this hope did, but grow the stronger, and that at the time of Christ's birth, at least among those faithful souls, waited for the consolation of Israel, the fulfillment of all these prophecies was awaited with eager expectancy, perhaps through some mathematical calculations. From the book of Daniel, perhaps only because the events of the first century BC had given the death blow to any idea of a merely political emancipation. Thus the nation which had so curiously preserved, amidst a world of fantastic mythologies, a rational and a dignified conception of the divine nature was also unlike other nations in this that it looked always to the future for the justification of its own existence. The Jew was proud of his national history, none more so, but he felt that the whole of this process was only the prelude to a mysterious deliverance in the future, a deliverance for which no political considerations gave him any ground for hope. The Jewish race walks backwards through history, its eyes turned towards the future, as one heralds the coming of a king. It is as if the God whose nature they had divined, had determined to give the world a still fuller revelation of himself, and had chosen, first Abraham from his kindred, then Jacob from among his descendants, then Judah from among all the posterity of Jacob, had preserved this people of his from so many perils of conquest, and had ransomed them from two captivities, only as the preparation for some destiny hitherto unforeshadowed. The moment at which John the Baptist's preaching finds already an echo in the hearts of his fellow countrymen was the worst possible moment for a successful Jewish insurrection. It would have had to encounter, not the undisciplined armies of some Asiatic tyrant, but the grim, relentless pressure of the Roman legions. On the other hand, it was the moment, humanly speaking, for a successful missionary campaign in favor of some new propaganda. Within the last 300 years, the conquests of Alexander had spread, up to the very gates of India, a uniform veneer of Greek culture and familiarity with the common tongue. Within the last 150 years, the conquests of the Roman arms had, as if miraculously, brought the Mediterranean world into the unity of a common political system. There had never been more facility for travel, and for the exchange of thought, more freedom from hostile molestation. And through this world of Greek speech and Greek culture, of Roman roads and Roman institutions, the Jewish people, hitherto so stay-at-home, so conservative, have pushed forward its outposts, little colonies in Rome, in Alexandria, in Ephesus, in Corinth, ready to act as centers for the propagation of the Jewish message. Was it too much to say, in that age, that the fields were already white to the harvest? Let us add, at the risk of seeming fanciful, that something of this atmosphere of expectancy which reigned among the Jewish people had found its way into Gentile utterances too. After 50 years of continuous civil discord, even the urbane Horus could feel the need of national regeneration, and sigh for a Scythian caravan or a cruise to the islands of the blessed, could ask what messenger Jupiter would send to expiate the world's crimes, and Virgil, whatever the source of his inspiration, could break out into anticipations of a golden age which seemed to reflect not only the thought, but the language of Hebrew prophecy. These straws floating on the surface of polite literature indicate, surely, deeper currents of popular feeling underneath. Such considerations as the foregoing will carry more weight with some minds than with others. I have only been at pains to write this crude frontispiece to the story of the Christian revelation, because it does provide a sort of answer to a foolish but common objection which is sometimes raised against the truth of Christianity. Why should we be expected to pay so much attention, it is urged, to a particular set of events which happened at one particular moment of history in one particular corner of the ancient world? As if there was something provincial about the idea of God revealing himself at one time instead of another, in one place instead of another. Perhaps it will be a plaster for the irritation these scruples set up, to fall back upon the reflections I have here adduced, namely, that although Palestine was a small country and a provincial country, its religious history would, even apart from any Christian considerations, be something phenomenal among religious histories, and that the moment at which we claim the whole course of the world was changed was a moment which might well have been selected, or rather ordained, providentially, so full was it of conscious need, and of practical opportunity. Nor need our religion be ashamed, in spite of modern sneers, of having taken root first in the seeded ground of Judaism. If the Christian religion could be proved an imposture, we should have to admit that, of all the great religions in the world, Judaism was the purest in its method of worship and the truest in its theological principles. A consideration which lends force to that pious Catholic belief, according to which Israel as a nation, before the last act closes on the world's drama, is to be convinced at last of its old blindness, and brought into the fuller illumination of the Catholic Church. Endnotes. 1. Because he hath therefore scattered you among the Gentiles, know not him, that you may declare his wonderful works, and make them know, that there is no other Almighty God beside him. 7. The Christian evidences. In the last chapter, I invited my reader to put his hand across the page, so to speak, and leave out of sight all that has happened since the beginning of the Christian era, to treat the year 1 BC as if it were the limit of his historical knowledge. I will now ask him, if I may pursue the same metaphor, to take his hand away, all except the top finger, to blot out from memory all that he knows of what happened between 1 BC and AD 100, and to look with fresh eyes at the literature of the period which immediately follows the 12 Caesars, the literature, roughly speaking, that dates between AD 90 and 120. You find the world still pagan, the same tradition of Greco-Roman culture persists, not menaced hitherto by grave corruption within, or formidable competition from without. Meanwhile, the Jewish race has disappeared from view, for the time being, as completely as it has ever disappeared in history. Jerusalem has been sacked, not one stone left on another, and with the loss of its nerve center the active life of Judaism seems temporarily suspended. The Roman satirist only connects it with the soothsayers, practiced upon the fashionable superstitions of the day. At the same time, in Bithynia, a province very far distant from Judea, a Roman governor with great conscientiousness and some mildness of disposition, the younger Pliny, is becoming exercised over a pressing imperial problem. He writes to the Emperor Trajan to know if he has been right in the policy which he has adopted toward the troublesome sect of the Christians. There is no reason to think that the difficulty was merely local, that Bithynia was more infested with Christians than other provinces in the Hellenized portion of the Roman world. We have no statistics, but it is evident that the criminals in question were sufficiently numerous. Both Pliny and Trajan are anxious to discourage the activities of the informer, a sure sign that you are afraid of learning the true strength of your adversaries, and not a few, it would appear, of the accused renounced their opinions under the threat of punishment. The movement, therefore, was already sufficiently fashionable to be attracting half-hearted supporters. Pliny has heard various tales to the discredit of these strange votaries, tales of incestuous marriages and of child-eating, but he confesses that in all his inquiries he has found no evidence to support such charges. On the contrary, it appears that the Christians are bound by an oath or sacrament to abstain from all crime against their neighbors, and their secret meetings involve nothing more serious than a religious service which includes a sacramental meal, and the singing of a hymn to Christ as God. Those consent to offer sacrifice to the emblems of the heathen deities, and of the emperor himself, are dismissed with a caution. Those remain obstinate are ordered, by a convenient euphemism, to be led away. This need for repressive action against the Christians breaking the butterfly sect upon the wheel of imperial efficiency had been felt, though perhaps dimly felt, much earlier. A historian, Tacitus, Pliny's contemporary and friend, describes how Nero, 50 years before, had sent Roman Christians to the stake. Tacitus is an unfriendly witness, and describes the Christians as hated on account of their crimes. But then, so doubtless would Pliny, until he acquired first-hand experience in Bithynia. In a great city like Rome, one does not know one's neighbors, and the most fantastic reports gain easy credit when they are circulated against the religion which is practiced in secret. No hint of revolutionary or unpatriotic action on the Christians' part is ever dropped, unless it be in the statement of Suetonius, that the Jews were banished from Rome because they were making continual disturbances under the instigation of Christus, which may conceivably have reference to differences between Christians and Jews.